what do you think is the sin of the world? Because that's the sin that Jesus came to take away. Do you think that, I'm just trying to find it. Do you think that Jesus defined the sin of the world? Let's try and find it. One of the parables Jesus told, I'm sure it's in Luke, how Jesus told this parable about the master who owned the vineyard.
Luke 19:14.
Thanks, Richard. Yeah. Jesus actually uses a phrase about the son. We will not have this man to reign over us.
Yeah.
We will not. Is that the sin of the world that Jesus came? Is that the essence of the sin? So, because I'm kind of very conscious, I suppose, when we get talking about sin and sins, that we're all very affected by the teaching of justification by faith. And Cynthia has alluded to that, and the Billy Graham prayer. But so much is dealing with sins. But the Lord Jesus came to bear away the sin of the world. And the sin of the world is captured in the phrase of Jesus, where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, the Son.
Mm-hmm.
We won't have Jesus.
Yeah.
We won't have him. We will not have this man. And that is a terrifying discovery, to discover that something in your life, my life, you are prepared to kill God, to commit deicide, that there is something you want so much, and the Lord Jesus says, no, no, I am Lord. I am Lord, and you want that thing more. And that's frightening, to come to that discovery, that you would prepare to kill God out of your life if you could. And some have been through that. And that's, I believe, the sin that he wants to take right out of us, where, you know, and the deep attitude of godlessness. I will not have Jesus to reign over me in this matter, in that matter. And so when we say self and rebellion, we're touching on the essence of it. We're touching on aspects of the essence of it. But to me, the whole centrality is when, you know, perhaps summed up with what Joseph said when that Potiphar's wife came to him. How can I sin against God and do this thing? He was a virile young man in his 30s. And how can I sin against God? I mean, is it possible that a man can be clean in that way, a woman can be clean in that way, where that so great is what the Spirit has done in you and me, you know. And surely this is something I when I sort of read John's epistle, so what does he begin with in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1? He does get to verse 8, doesn't he? Which is about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. He does say that, doesn't he? And if we say we have no sin, and so on and so forth, where does he begin? You remember? He begins with the fellowship, doesn't he? In the beginning. So he wants us to know, you know, that now if you're going to stay in a fellowship, you walk in the light, boy. You walk in the light, girl. You walk in the light. Don't dally round the edges. And I will confess to you, my brethren, that I think what I'm seeing in the churches today, more than anything else, is Christians stuck up backwaters. They're stuck up back, and they get excited in a conference, get excited in a mass meeting, and so on. And then they go back to life as normal. So many, so many. And that would be true in Asia, and that would be true in Poland, but that real walking in the light, where the burning love of God, the aim of our commandment, says Paul to Timothy, the aim of our commandment is love. Out of a pure heart, out of unhypocritical faith. You remember that in Timothy, when he's writing Timothy, the aim of our love is not getting people to heaven. It's not getting them to have a spruced up life where they go to church. It's not the aim. And the aim, you know, if you draw near to you know, it's so, it's just something which is far more than the heart of God. Come back into fellowship with me, will you? Get out of your darkness. Get out of your self-love. Come on, get out of it. Get in the light. You know, stop thinking that I'm some pettifogging God that's examining your every action, and you've got a black mark against you there, and another one yesterday, and another one. It's the deep set of the inner man of us where that he's talking about, whereas the aim of our commandment, of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith without hypocrisy. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. Such a key verse. And he writes that against the background of what Timothy and he is wrestling with, people dealing with pettifogging sins. You know, breaking this and breaking that. And, you know, and, he says, no, there's, you know, there's that they're in ritualism, and, you know, the law is good, he's writing about. But yeah, what a thing. Could it be that we can come to a place like that where, you know, we're free from that sin, you know, the sin from which all sins flourish and come. You know. Amazing, amazing. Is it possible? You know, and I mean, would I be right in saying that Mr. Fox, you mentioned George Fox, Richard, he had come there, he had come to that understanding, whereas many of the Puritans that didn't like him at all, it was that emphasis they didn't like. And so they mocked him. How did you put it? That they said to him,
Come see a man who has no sin.
Was Fox wasn't thinking that way at all. He
No,
was thinking,
no.
Jesus has so got hold of me, I don't want to sin. And I'm not going to. I'm going to stay in the light. I'm going to walk in the light with the Lord who has made himself known to me. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on going. And so that, but these men, I mean, one of the things that it's upsetting. I mean, when I did a lot of reading and I found, you know, even someone who was so wonderful as John Owen used to, you know, blast Fox. And John Owen, I mean, this is one of the things, became one of the traveling chaplains with bloodthirsty Cromwell. And Fox was saying, "Don't you touch." He was saying to Cromwell, "Don't you touch the king. Don't you do anything." Cromwell was against the Civil War. In England, you know, which was so devastating. And somehow Fox had plumbed a deeper place. Is this where God wants to bring us in these days? To a deeper place where the sin of the world's been taken out of us. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Amen. And, amen. I'm very challenged by these things personally, and also ecclesiastically, you could say, about the dear churches. We will not have this man to reign over us. I mean, what a shock where you come to the whole direction, everything about us. See, we enter into states where our deep inner mind is utterly changed towards self, and I think this is why. You know, what did Jesus say about losing ourselves? And what did he say? If you don't lose yourself, if you do lose yourself, what will happen to you?
You'll find yourself.
Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to really begin to find myself, the real Bernard, you know, not the pretender. And you know, if you lose for my sake, you'll find it. You'll find it. What an incredible thing. Incredible thing. Okay. Yeah, let me just flow on a little bit. I'm, you know, you will know that I've been trying to do something about spiritual life and spiritual gifts. haven't got really much through to the gifts, but we'll get there. We'll get there. But it's been in 1 Corinthians, and that's the letter that's really been preoccupying me. And I've been going back again and again and again in this letter. And of course, the very things we've just been discussing a little bit were so true of the Corinthian church. They were, you know, what Mike just said there, quoting Mr. Tozer, you know, God and get, it's the and that needs to be got out of the way. And, you know, I look at this tremendous letter, and I'm conscious of how Paul, in the beginning of the book, really lays down the fact where our call is. And he's calling back the Corinthians by reminding them of this. And he mentions very clearly that at the beginning, so I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the beginning, they had come behind in no gift. They were not lacking. It says very clearly, verse 6, that he says the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. So they had a tremendous beginning. They had a tremendous beginning. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Among you. And he, that's the second phrase. The first phrase is in verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge. There was a tremendous beginning that the church had had in Corinth. In every way, you were enriched in him. Now, that is just not true of so many so-called conversions today. It's just not true that you could not say about some conversions, their decisions for Jesus, but you could not say in every way. You were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge. I know he's writing to a church group, maybe 80 people. We do not know how many. Maybe 150. We do not know how many. Maybe 40. We do not know how many. But verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. So there were confirmations so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How clear is that? What a beginning is that? What a move of power is that? What a move of revelation is that? That's mighty. It is not persuasive. It is not that they had made a decision for Jesus, the kind of language that is banded around only nowadays. When did you make your decision for Jesus? I've heard it at least twice this week. You know, well, there's none of that in Paul when he's saying about their beginnings. And we know that straight away He says that this Lord Jesus, verse 8, will sustain you to the end, guiltless. And Richard earlier mentioned the word guilty, and he is guiltless. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God to sustain you and me from beginning to end. But lots of us have not had it that way. We've dillied, we've dallied, we have drifted, we have been assaulted, spiritually lost our focus, and so on. And I believe there are reasons for that, which I'm wanting to go into. But what I'm writing or focusing on is that he will sustain us to the end. God, verse 9, is faithful, by whom you were called, not into the Presbyterian Church, not into the charismatic furore, not into the Baptist Church, not to be an expose of Baptist theology or whatever, not called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Paul said God had done when he, in power, laid hold upon these people in Corinth. Let's have a quick look at them again. When they were called, when God came to them. Let's have a look at them in the description that's in the 6th chapter of the Corinthians. And so you turn to the 6th, and he says to them, and I'll read the verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's your verse. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. Past tense. When the power of God in his gospel came to you, when the revelation of God came to you, that's what you were, some of you. Some of you were perverts, perverts, catamites. Some of you were child prostitutes. Some of you were sexual, homosexuality is included in all of that, but much more. You were drunkards, revilers, robbers, immoral, idolaters. There was such a move of power that somehow broke these states. That's where the gospel came with power. And you were washed. You get into the 11th verse. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Now, can I bring home to your hearts the inversion of those three words? that has taken place in the last hundreds of years? Can I bring those three words, washed, sanctified, justified? They've been turned upside down. So that nowadays, everybody will be clinging to the fact, well, I'm justified because I believed on Jesus. I'm justified. But that's not the first word. That's the third word. And sanctified is not the first word. Apparently, there was such a sense of a profound cleansing, a cleansing, something of great power that God's Spirit did in a person, in those people, when Paul ministered the word of the gospel to them. They were aware that the word came with cleansing power, power that made them holy unto God. Back to our word saints, Richard, that we were kicking off with. Do you remember? Saints, holy ones, you know, that you are sanctified. You have been set apart from commonality. You've been set apart from common use. You've been set apart unto God's use. You've been set apart unto God. It's a holy, 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 as our brother Mike loves to say, holy, holy, holy calling, wherewith he calls us. Wonderful. And then, you know, the God must be justified, and you're and I are only justifiable beings if we are, you know, like this, you know, and this is the power of God. Now, many of us never got it this way. We traveled in through the word of justification. That's what we believe first, that Jesus that died, and I believed it, and I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned, and so on, and all the terminology, and it's all so right. But many of us traveled in beginning that way. We hardly believed that we could be clean at the beginning. We hardly knew. Yeah, we had a feeling that we might be sanctified and called for something special. And that got sort of reduced to the idea of what's your ministry in the church going to be? Do you play the guitar? Okay, get on the guitar then and join the worship band, because God's got to sanctify you and make you a useful person in his church. I may sound a little bit, sarcastic in saying that, but I hear it, my brethren. I hear it in Asia. I hear it where people's justification for going to church is that I'm in the music ministry, or I'm in the so-and-so ministry. And then if you're particularly good, you know, well, I'm going to go to Bible school, things like that. And so I'm going to go into the ministry. But you can breathe another air in the Corinthians, that they'd had such a wonderful beginning in power, and from it they had fallen. A good few rungs, though they thought they had raised. They thought that all things were lawful for them. Next verse, verse 12. They thought everything was going, that they were free to do this and free to do that and free to do the other. They thought they were climbing. And if I will turn you back to the fourth chapter a minute and just look there, where Paul is not wanting to make you ashamed. I mean, the 14th verse of chapter 4. But he wants to admonish them as beloved children. They'd slipped down. They thought they were rising up into great liberties and freedoms. But he said, no, in fact, you've been slipping away, falling down. And you've got so many, and here's a key in the Corinthian letter. You've got many guides in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So much in our natural life is rooted in our fatherhood, our natural life now. Some of us men here and some of you ladies, you have suffered from the kind of father you had. A distant man, a legalistic man, an unpredictable man, a drunken man, a this man, a that man, a the other man. Fathers are so important. How much more is Paul laying a stress on the kind of father he had been to them? In another part of this letter, he's going to tell them to be imitators of him. That's how sure he was of what God had done in him. And his father. You haven't got many fathers, many guides, but who's your father? I'm your father. I became your father in Christ through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. What a thing for a man to say. Is he proud or is he sure of his ground? Does he know who he is? Does he know what spirit he's living in? Does he know what spirit he ministered by? Has God done such a work in this man to make him a father that he is unafraid? He said, be imitators of me. Therefore, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved, and how does he put it? Faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways that be in Christ. How about this kind of language that Paul is using? He's so sure of his ground. He's so sure where he's standing on. He's not relying on a doctorate or several doctorates, or he's a doctor of men. That came out of Fuller. I'm not decrying these things. I'm only saying to you that here is a man who knows where his roots are and where his ministry is coming from. And he's just aware of what God has done in him. Power. And I want to use that word again, power, dynamis, dunamis, you might pronounce it. You know, power, powerful, that had laid the axe to the root of the tree of sin in his life, and self-love. And he was ministering in the same ilk and the same spirit. This is the realm of your boldness. This is the realm of our boldness that's going to stand us if we're going to stand steadfast in the evil day when the beast is rising and so on. And when there's war on the saints. The war will be on the saints, my brethren, not on the church. Think about that one. It doesn't say in the book of the Revelation, war on the church. It says war on the saints, those who are holy unto God, those who know his continuing power. And in them, day by day, I sent to you this son of mine, Timothy. He's beloved and he's faithful to remind you of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Amen, Paul. Thank you for telling me these things. Thank you for letting me know that you, in every church you went, you were unwavering. You didn't change your message. You didn't dilute it from the, for the intellectuals in Ephesus, in Athens, and you didn't change it for the sordid livers in Corinth. But you spoke. I teach it everywhere, in every church, my ways. But some are arrogant among you, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. I'll be looking at the power. I'll be looking. What's the power of this person? What's the power? That's the challenge. Not their talk. Not their talk, their power. And he says, for the kingdom of God does not come in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Amen, Paul. I think I understand in the context of the whole letter and the record in the book of Acts of your time in Corinth, of your 18 months there, where you tell us a little bit about the fear that came into your heart and the way that you. The Lord came to you and spoke to you. You remember this? Where when Paul began his ministry, and you will all know the chapter of Acts, it's Acts 18, where the Lord, you know, he left Athens and he went to Corinth and he found Priscilla and Aquila. And then he carries on and he works with his hands. So I'm in the 18th of 1 Corinthians of Acts now, and Then Silas and Timothy, he's just working as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila, and he's in the synagogue arguing every Sabbath. When's that going to end? In our day, all of the doctrinal and theological arguments, when's it going to end? And Paul argued with them, and he persuaded Jews and Greeks, he persuaded them. But verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with much preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Amen, Paul. We gloss over these words so simply. The Christ was Jesus. What's the Christ? The Christ, and this is a good George Fox saying, be Christed with the Christ. Christ is someone who anoints with power. Christ is someone, if we can put it in modern parlance, hits you between the eyes with his magnificence and with his greatness, does something in you that brings you beyond persuasion. You know, where you're out of verse 4 and you're right in to verse 5, preaching with bold declaration that the Christ was Jesus, the Christ. He's not some, you know, Christ, Christ, Christ. Now, I'm going to quote something for you all at this point, my brethren, and ask you if you can say this about yourself. From the Revelation chapter 1, don't turn to it, but I'm just going to quote it. You all know the verse. I, John says, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, referring to a particular day in his life. Can you say, I was in the Spirit today. I was in Porkhead. I was in the Spirit when I was among you Corinthians. I was in the Spirit. I knew exactly what spirit I was coming from. I knew exactly what place I was coming from. I was coming from God. I was not coming out of myself. I wasn't coming out of some grand idea of being an evangelist, that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I loved you. I preached to you. I told you of the Christ. And not only that, God did things there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Have I been in the Spirit today? Sitting at table, long, long conversation. Was I in the Spirit? I have to examine myself. When I was driving 4 hours up from the south up to here, over 200 miles, was I in the Spirit? As I went into the service area and had a coffee with Hazel and a muffin, was I in the Spirit? When I was looking at the people and engaging with one or two in conversation, just friendly conversation, when I walked up the little town here and went into one or two thrift stores and looked at the people and engaged with some passing conversation. Was I in the Spirit on this day, which is the Lord's day after all? It's one of his days. All the days are the Lord's day. You see, this is the kind of thing, or was I in the flesh most of the day? Was I in my miseries most of the day? Or if I was to say, and I'm sorry to say this, brethren, I don't want to say these things, but I will say them, and I think I will say them more than once while I'm over in this particular country. Have you been in the spirit this last 30 years, or have you been soaking in your resentments? What is it that made you slip away from the dynamism that you knew 30 years ago, 40 years ago? The wonder, the glory, the freshness. Have you been in resentments for the last 30 years? Or have you been in the preoccupations with making money to send your children to college and making more money and more money? Where have you been living? Have you been in the spirit? Have you been in the spirit? Or have you been? Oh, isn't it? What a challenging word. I wake in the morning sometimes and I ask myself, where are you living, Bernard? When some sort of temptation to think a certain way comes to me, so frequently I thrust it off because it doesn't belong to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost cannot let me think resentfully. He cannot let me think miserably. He cannot let me think purposelessly. He cannot let me be self-pitying. He cannot let me do it if I dwell in the Spirit. Now, you know, I'm just quoting one phrase that John used in the book of the Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But I could take you to those lovely words in the fifth of Galatians, where Paul says, walk in the spirit, sister. Well, he doesn't say sister, but he just walk in the spirit, live in the spirit. Isn't it wonderful? And he says, you'll bear the harvest of the spirit. Of course you will. The fruit will come in your life. Your life will be a garden of the spirit's planting. Amen. This is what Christianity is all about. I ought to be preaching in some on some platform in a conference place, speaking like this, you know. But this is it. This is what Jesus purchased for us, you know, to live in the Spirit without shame. Oh, the boldness of John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, the boldness of Paul. You know, be followers of me, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You know, I teach these things in all the churches. I don't deviate. I'm rooted and I'm grounded and I'm settled. It's not an idea to me. I'm living in the spirit. Amen. I mean, could you say that? You know, why not say it, my brother? You say, well, has it got something to do with a feeling? You know, no, it's just that, you know, you're right with God. You got up right with God. You've been staying right with God through the rest of the day. And when that ornery husband of yours was sarcastic to you or hit you with an unkind word, you know, I mean, I'm not assuming that all husbands do that, but I know that some of us aren't the best, and we, you say, well, does that mean that I temporarily? Well, in that respect, yes, you went out of the spirit, you went right back into your own silly self. Now get right. And you hurt your wife, or you hurt your husband, or you hurt, that, and so you know what I'm saying. Living in the spirit with gladness, laying the table. It's one of the things I learned from Hazel through the years, how with joy she gets on about her business. Amen. And she's not belly aching about, oh, I've got to hoover the floor, and in that horrible old hoover, and I've got to get her a new one, a good one. But when we move house, maybe it'll come. But isn't it amazing? I was in the spirit. You can't live in the spirit, my brother, and be entertaining resentments from 30 years ago. He will wash them away. There we are. We're back to what the power of God does. Cleansing, isn't that right? You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what God loves to do. This is what the Lord Jesus and the Blessed Spirit have been sent from the Father to do, to wash me, cleanse. That lovely old hymn, wasn't it? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The Father sent these two wondrous persons, his Son and his Spirit, to wash us, the Son to wash us, make us clean, and the Spirit to seal us, to bring us right in. Isn't it a marvelous thing? Now you can see, I hope. So I think I better go back to chapter 18 of Acts and just say a little more from there before I stop. But Paul is attacked. He first of all, he's opposed, and this is the sixth verse of chapter 18 of Acts. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I'm innocent. Now I think of our earlier conversation. When we were thinking of some of these things of guilt and of shame and of sin, and it gets down to bloody business. I'm free from your blood's on your own heads. I'm free. I'm free. I have declared, I've finished speaking to you Jews. And that's me done with you. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Oh, amen. Sometimes I wonder, I'm asking the Lord. I wrote to someone, recently, just in the last 10 days. I have cut down my time coming to you purposely, because I'm not sure that anyone there really wants to listen. I'm not spending so much time among you next year. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give the time. Are you heeding? I don't sense. I want to go where the doors are really open and hearts are ready to hear. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, says Paul. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Well, he hadn't gone far, had he? He'd been teaching in the synagogue and he hadn't got far. And here he is. Again, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. And in the Lord, together with all his household. Some of these men must have had real authority in their households, hadn't they? Anyway, their whole household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I've often looked at that visitation of the Lord to his beloved apostle. I've often thought of the way the Lord tells him not to be afraid. Does that mean that for a while he was counting the cost? Does it mean for a while he was tempted to be silent? Does it mean, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent? This great insistence. I mean, the Lord doesn't talk to thin air. He talks to us human beings who may feel at times it's too much for us. It's too much for us. It's too much for me to carry on in this godforsaken little town or something. Among these enemies, it's heavy work. It's heavy work. Do not be afraid. No one's going to attack you and set on you to harm you. Not here, Paul. You had a lot of reviling and mockery in Athens. You've had a dose of it thrown at you out of these guys in the synagogue. And they've been reviling you and abusing you. And you've had some bad times in Iconium and Lystra and so on, but it won't happen here. No one's going to set on you. I've got many people in this city. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And then there's a whole dose of trouble and so on, but he weathers it. He carries on. And Paul stayed many days longer after that, verse 18, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. It's tremendous what God did there. Power, my brethren. Power. Power. A powerful beginning from which the Corinthians slid. Some of us are coming, perhaps later in life, to the realization God means what he said. And he does what he means. And it's a powerful act that he has done in you and me. You know, it's something, there's power into which you are to come. More power. See, I'm coming into the Corinthian letter very, very, very slowly, very, very gradually. God is raising you up to be spiritual men and women. He's raising me up to be a man of the Spirit who lives in the Spirit to end my days more determined and settled in God than my earlier days. Knowing what I'm saying, that it's issuing out from deep places where the fountains are rising, and these things must be said in these days. Days in which, when hospitals will be denied us, then healings will come from the hand of God. And the power miracles that they had had at the beginning will return. Truly, not in the glitter and glitz of the so-called healing evangelists, but in reality and truth among this, the power of God, the revelation of God will come. See, now I'm just throwing out a few things about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul mentions nine. He says that at the beginning they'd had them. He said that now they had departed from them. They had not got them because they had become arrogant, but they had begun in the gifts. And Paul mentions nine gifts. There are three that are oral. They are three that are revelatory. There are three that are gifts of power. Read the nine, chapter 12. Three that are oral, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, oral, spoken word, supernatural. These are supernatural gifts. This is not an ability for me to suddenly speak Hebrew and understand it. This is not me learning a language to be a missionary. This is a tongue that is supernatural. The gift of interpretation of tongues is a powerful gift where revelations and things that are being spoken are made plain, where this word has a sense of divine unction about it. And prophecy is a gift of utterance that is entirely spontaneous and comes supernaturally from God, where God speaks to people's hearts for edification, for comfort, and sometimes for rebuke. And then you get these three revelatory gifts. You know them, don't you? Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is divine. And then there's the third one, which is the gift of the discernment of spirits, to recognize what spirits are working in places and people and situations, that there's another spirit working there. There's not the Holy Ghost working. There's a psychic spirit. There's a clairvoyant spirit working there. It's supernatural, and it comes. And it's gifts with which the Lord would equip his church. Gifts of revelation, supernatural, divine. things that God wants to, well, evidently those dear Corinthians at their beginnings had had all these things when God came with power. When God came with power. Didn't mean to say they were going on all the time, but they were present and they knew they were present. And then there's the three gifts of power, miracle working, healings, gifts of healings, and faith. Those three go together. They're gifts of power, power things. A miracle is water into wine. That's a miracle. Absolute miracle. And so we begin to touch, the subject of power. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. There's no arrogance in John when he says that. None at all. None at all. There's just a realization of where he's living. And he knows he's not in the flesh. He's not soaking away in self-pity and misery. Neither is he lifted up with some pride of attitude. Not at all. He knows he's in the spirit. He hears and senses that the gloriousness, is there such a word as gloriousness, but the wonder of God encouraging him in his roots and strengthening him in his deeps and humbling him all the way. Causing him to love, 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 love. Amen. And loves the brethren, even though they abuse him. He loves the brethren. He knows that his guts are rooted down in the spirit of love, which is the spirit of God. And he knows something of the inward power of God. Wonderful. This is the Corinthians. This is how they began. And I'll finish in the first chapter of the letter, 1 Corinthians. So we're getting near to some consideration of the gifts. Oh, my brethren, when I consider these things, and of course I'm privileged to meditate and ponder. A lot. But I want you to know that when a man dwells in the Spirit and the Spirit dwells in him, and he can say, I'm in the Spirit, I'm in the Spirit, I'm in the Spirit, he is meaning you cannot dwell in the Spirit without becoming. Someone who is a lover. You love your brethren. You love the churches. And love frees you up to speak with clarity and gentleness. But not only that, when you're dwelling in the Spirit, you are one. You want to be one with everyone. You ache for unity and you want to be, first of all, in absolute unity with God. Always, at all times, with His Son, always and at all times, by the Spirit, always, at all times. You want to be staying in the fellowship, and the only way you can stay in the fellowship, the only way is by embracing this lovely Christ crucified, which is chapter 1, where they'd gone wrong, where they'd slid away into their pride, where he says, now you've been thinking that power is here and power is there and wisdom is here and wisdom is there. And he says, but we preach Christ, and we don't want to preach a Christ. End of verse 17. Is it 17? I can't see so clear yet. Where the Christ, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. Cross of Christ. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, amen. I'm being saved. Paul says, I'm being saved. I'm among those who are being saved. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. And it's the wisdom of God. Amen. Amen. Well, these are the things that I wanted to share. And I think they connect up with our earlier conversation a bit. And they lead us in to what we should be rooted in and expecting to come. Power. The gospel of power. Amen. Praise God.